read about two boys who were walking home from Sunday school after hearing a strong sermon on the devil, and one said to the other, "What do you think about all this Satan stuff?" The other boy replied, "Well, you know how Santa Claus turned out. It's probably just your dad." Well, actually, it's not. But back in 1938, and a few here may have been around at that time, Orson Welles had a radio show, and on that radio show, they ran a radio drama called War of the Worlds. It terrified millions of people across the United States. I don't know that there's an accurate count of how much pandemonium it caused, actually. But it was so realistic. Many thought that aliens were actually invading our planet to destroy the human race. It was only fiction. Nobody should have believed it. But the way that they ran that radio drama made many, many believe it, and it caused a bit of a panic. Well, the Bible clearly affirms that we are engaged in combat with an unseen alien force, a spirit world, an evil spirit world. There's a good spirit world and an evil spirit world. Demons are angels who have fallen at some point in the past, probably before the creation of the universe. Perhaps we don't know exactly when, but there was apparently a rebellion, and many good angels chose to follow their leader Lucifer and rebel. And since that time, the Apostle Paul summarized it well, our struggle as a human race is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. An unseen foe, but is very, very evident in this world. Well, after the Christmas season, we're coming back to the book of Luke here, and as we were going through the book of Luke, took a few weeks off during the Christmas season to look at some other passages, but what we were studying in the book of Luke was Jesus' earthly ministry, and Jesus' earthly ministry was comprised of teaching and performance of a number of miracles, and his teaching and his miracles together would convince people that he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, and would help them to understand, especially after the crucifixion, what his life and death and resurrection were all about. Now, as Jesus carried on this earthly ministry, one of the things that he did repeatedly was expel demons from a person's life. There were a number of people who had been influenced, oppressed, or even possessed by demonic forces. And when Jesus first began his ministry, maybe you remember us reading way back in Luke chapter 4, in his hometown synagogue of Nazareth, he stood up there and they asked him to read the scripture for the day, and it was from the prophet Isaiah. And Jesus read from Isaiah these words: "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus then went on to say, he made some other statements, he went on to say, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing as you listen to me." And they were like, "What's he talking about?" But he clearly stated there that his ministry involved proclaiming freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind and releasing the oppressed. Jesus came to set people free. He came to set people free in a way that we would never dream about. But one of the ways that was played out in his public ministry was by setting people free from demonic influence. And all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all contain accounts of these various issues. But today we want to look at a particular passage in Luke 11, beginning there at verse 14. And I'd like to invite you to follow along in a Bible. If you have your Bible with you, or there's one in the pew there you may use, Luke 11, beginning there at verse 14. And what we want to note as we look at this is a circumstance, a situation that takes place that Jesus uses to teach some very, very important truths about himself. Beginning there in verse 14, we read these words: "Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. And when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, 'By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons.' Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven." We look at Jesus' behavior here, and again, Jesus cast demons out of various people. It seems in the first century there was a lot of demonic activity in Palestine, which shouldn't surprise us in response to the Son of God coming into this world. But there is demonic activity still in this world, and there always has been. We in our Western culture don't see it perhaps as often, and yet we do see it. We see it clearly in third world situations. We see it where the gospel is going in for the first time or where there are no churches. You'll see demonic activity rather routinely going on. But Jesus, in this particular case, was driving a demon out of a man who couldn't speak because of that demon. It had left him mute, and he casts out this demon, and the man begins to speak. And the crowd there, what do they do with this information? Well, Luke doesn't tell us who the people were that began to answer him here. You'll note in verse 14, the crowd was amazed by this. They saw the change in this guy. He suddenly began to speak, gave verbal witness about what Jesus had done in his life. Matthew and Mark, as they record this account, tell us the ones who began to speak were some of the religious leaders, Pharisees, the scribes. They were bothered by this because here they saw Jesus doing miracles that they couldn't necessarily do, and that meant that they had a competitor there. And so immediately what they do is they begin to discredit what Jesus was doing. Now, I don't know what your take is on demonic influences. Maybe some of you have had firsthand experience with that or know someone who has. Maybe you say, I don't believe in that demon stuff or whatever. It's interesting. National Public Radio did a show called This American Life. They featured an episode called The Devil Inside Me some time ago. And what they did in the show is they asked various people if they ever felt like they were under the spell of an inner voice that kept speaking to them and held them in bondage to unwanted thoughts. And according to the show's host on this National Public Radio show, he said it was like people had been waiting all their lives for somebody to ask them this question. Here were some of the responses they received in their interviews. Do you ever hear a voice telling you to do things that you don't necessarily want to do? And one man said, I certainly know the voice you're talking about. Another one said, that voice is irresistible, and I'm always enthralled with that voice. One woman answered and said, it's totally out of control. It's got this life of its own, and I can't seem to tame it anymore. Another woman said, I actually have a name for that voice. I call that voice Stan. Stan is the guy who tells me to have an extra glass of wine. Stan is the guy who tells me to smoke or do things I'd rather not do. One man said, I remember somehow realizing just how finely calibrated this voice was to every nuance, every part of my feelings, including the feeling that I didn't want to do certain things. And person after person gave testimony saying, yes, I hear this voice. Now, as you think about that, maybe you can identify with that. In all reality, we have to say, well, where does that voice come from? I mean, it could be just the expression of our conscious self influenced by our sinful hearts. It could be our subconscious thoughts coming to consciousness. It could be unhealed wounds from the past, emotional hurts that are motivating this voice that we hear speak. It could be demonic forces. Or, at times, the Spirit of God speaks and we hear that voice in our heads. But the truth of the matter is that what we see when we look at our physical selves is just a small part of who we are. There is definitely, each of us, definitely another part that is immaterial. Scientists can look at the brain, but the brain is a fascinating study that scientists just have the hardest time figuring out. Because if it is just a random collection of molecules, how come the thoughts are so organized? And if it is just a collection of molecules, where does the whole idea of information come from? That's a non-material thing. And for that reason, man, throughout the centuries, has had a sense that there's a non-material part to me that's very real. And that is the part that the spirit world plays upon. That is the part that the Spirit of God wants to speak to us in, and that is the part that the demonic world also attacks. And in the case of this man, the demonic forces prohibit him from speaking, and when he spoke, it showed a real work was done. Now, the response to this is so interesting. When you read the response of some of these religious leaders, they said, it's by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that he's doing this. He's driving out demons by Satan's power. Now, if you were the family, the wife of this guy, who was afflicted by demonic forces and couldn't speak, and suddenly Jesus casts out this demon and this guy begins to speak, how would you respond? Well, think about it a moment. How do you respond when someone close to you gets well after having a serious illness? You're happy for them. You're thankful, maybe relieved for them. Without doubt, those who were close to this guy were tremendously relieved. It was the religious leaders who wanted to discredit Jesus and say, oh, he's just doing this by the power of Satan. But you ask someone close who has had God do a work in their lives, or the person who has had God do a work in their lives, and it's going to be anything but the work of Satan. They're going to say, no, this is God's kindness to me. This is God's gift to me. But they try to discredit Jesus here, and they accuse him of saying he's doing it by Beelzebub. Now, this term Beelzebub really comes out of the Old Testament. In 1 Kings, it speaks about one of the Philistine gods, one of the pagan gods of the Philistines being called Beelzebub. It means Lord of the Flies. Maybe some of you have even read that book years ago, Lord of the Flies. But it's a pagan name. But here it's used to refer to Satan. And they're saying, yes, Jesus cast this demon out, but he's only doing it by satanic power. Now, they want to discredit Jesus. They don't want people following Jesus. But Jesus has a very astute answer for them. Note with me in verse 17 these words. Jesus knew their thoughts. Which, by the way, tips us off that Jesus is more than just an ordinary guy. He knew their thoughts. Commonly, we'll read, Jesus knew someone's thoughts, and he addressed their thoughts. And he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. Jesus uses here a general, universally accepted principle. If a house is fighting against itself, it's going to fall. Abraham Lincoln warned about that during the Civil War. A nation divided against itself cannot stand. A home divided against itself. A marriage divided against itself. Parents and children divided against themselves cannot stand. It's a universally accepted principle. If we're fighting, a church divided against itself will fall apart. A universal principle. And Jesus knew that they understood that. And he's asking them to think. Any kingdom divided against itself will stand. Verse 18. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. You understand what Jesus is saying? Why would Satan cast out his own demons? Why would Satan thwart his own work? Satan wants to control people's thoughts. He wants to destroy people's lives. And now you're saying Satan is giving me the power to cast out his demons? It makes no sense. Satan will not work against Satan. The issue here is a huge one. A pastor named Bruce Larson some time ago said, to believe that God is the author of illness and Satan is a liberator is the ultimate perversion. Matthew and Mark record this account here where they were saying Jesus is casting out demons by Satan's power. And they deal with the whole issue of the unpardonable sin. Jesus went on, Luke doesn't record it, but Jesus went on to record and to warn these religious leaders, be very careful about accusing God of doing something that really accusing him of using Satan's power. Be very careful of attributing God's work to Satan. And that's what these guys were doing here. There's an important lesson in this passage for us as believers. The religious leaders didn't like Jesus' teaching. They didn't like that he claimed to be the Son of God. They didn't like that he claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. They didn't like it that he showed his power to do miracles to authenticate who he was. And so they were ready to discredit him at every turn. Even when he did good, they downplayed the good he did simply because they didn't agree with his theological views. Back shortly before Carmen and I were married, Carmen had just graduated from the Moody Bible Institute, and we were planning to get married in the summer of 1979, and she was flying home from Chicago to get ready for wedding preparations there. And she was on the plane with her foster parents who had come out for the wedding. And her foster mother nudged her sitting in the seat of the plane and said, look at that guy up there. Isn't that Robert Schuller? Now, some of you are familiar with who Robert Schuller is, a TV preacher who has modeled his ministry for years on positive thinking. And Carmen said, who's Robert Schuller? And her foster mother went on to tell her who Robert, Carmen recognized the name but hadn't recognized him before. So there was an empty seat there. So during the flight, Carmen goes up and sits next to Robert Schuller. And she said, can I just ask you a few questions? At first, he said no, but then he said, well, go ahead, sit here for a minute. And then Carmen sat down and began to talk with Robert Schuller, and he was very animated, as he is on his TV program. And he asked her about herself, and she said, yes, I just graduated from Moody Bible Institute. And he said, Moody. He said, yeah, what does Moody say about me? They probably don't like me a whole lot. And she said, well, at that time, Robert Schuller was building the Crystal Cathedral. He was raising money for the huge Crystal Cathedral out in California there. And she said, well, yeah, they think that maybe that's a bit of a waste of money or whatever. But they went on, and he said, well, it's a great mission project. And they talked for a little bit, and then the flight ended, and Carmen went back and sat down before the flight ended. And she had this conversation with Robert Schuller. Well, she called me and told me about this. And I have to admit, my feelings about Robert Schuller at that time were, I don't know, he doesn't teach the Bible like I would like to see the Word of God taught, and he teaches more a positive approach to ministry and positive thinking being the answer for everything. Carmen talked to her pastor, Pastor Ted Cole, pastor of a large Baptist church in California, and said, Dr. Ted, what do you think of Robert Schuller? And his answer has stuck with me through these years. He said, yeah, I know Bob. I know him well. He said, you know, we don't do everything alike, and we don't necessarily have all the same views on Scripture. But I have to tell you, Bob has a ministry that has saved countless lives from suicide. He has encouraged countless hearts. And he said, if God is using Bob Schuller to save people and give them hope, save them from killing themselves and give them hope, who am I to criticize Robert Schuller? I thought, holy cow, he has got that right on target. Bob Schuller will answer to the Lord for his faithfulness, just like I'll have to answer to the Lord for my faithfulness, and each of us will answer to the Lord for our faithfulness. Who am I to criticize someone else's servant? And that's exactly the lesson here. Jesus was really teaching these Pharisees, these scribes, you are accusing me of doing that which is good by the power of Satan. There's a huge lesson here for me and probably for each of us. Be very, very careful about critical spirit of someone who is doing that which is good, even if they're going about it in a way you don't agree with, even if they're going about it in a manner that you don't think is quite right, if you think they're not as teaching it as I'd like to see it taught, or be very, very careful about that. And these religious leaders were making a huge mistake. Now, notice Jesus went on with this statement, if I do this by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? He's saying basically Satan's working against himself. Who does that? When you see good happening, understand God is the ultimate author of good. If someone is doing that which is good, it doesn't put a stamp of approval upon all the rest of their teaching. It doesn't mean that they are correct theologically. But what they are doing there is good. And they are doing that which honors the Lord in that particular situation. Fighting against ourselves is a defeat. Now, Jesus goes on and states one other alternative here. He asks a question. He said, if I drive out demons, verse 19, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. He gives another question to them that is a little bit difficult for them. There were Jewish exorcists who cast out demons. And Jesus said, listen, you don't seem to mind that your Jewish exorcists do this. Are they too doing it by Satan's power if you accuse me of doing it by Satan's power? Well, Jesus had them over a barrel on that one. They wouldn't want to say, yes, they're doing it by Satan's power, but you're doing it, or they're doing it by God's power and you're doing it by Satan's power. They understood the conflict there. So Jesus was very wise in the way he answered them. There's a story that comes out of the days of Abraham Lincoln's younger years before he was president, when he was a lawyer. On one particular occasion, he had to plead two cases before the same judge on the same day. He went to trial in the morning, went to trial in the afternoon. In the morning, he appealed for the defendant, and in the afternoon, he appealed for the plaintiff. It was the same point of law. So in the morning, he was arguing one way. In the afternoon, he was arguing the other way. And the judge saw this as a young lawyer is doing this. He won both cases. After he argued his case in the afternoon, the judge, with half a smile on his face, said, Mr. Lincoln, what caused you to change your attitude? You argued the other way this morning, and now you're arguing this way this afternoon. And Abraham Lincoln's answer was classic. He said, well, Your Honor, I may have been wrong this morning, but I know I'm right this afternoon. Well, the truth of the matter is that you can't have it both ways. Either casting out demons is of God or it's of Satan. But if we say it's of Satan, that's foolish. Why would Satan work against himself? And if the Jewish exorcists are doing it and it's of God, then Jesus doing it is also of God. And Jesus went on to make this application in verse 20. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. The finger of God, it's a phrase from the Old Testament where the magicians of Egypt were unable to duplicate all of the miracles that Moses did. The finger of God was a picture of the mighty power of God. And Jesus said, if you are seeing me do works that display the mighty power of God, then understand this. The kingdom of God has come upon you. The presence of the kingdom. One of the common themes throughout Jesus' teaching was the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And it's spoken of in various ways. The kingdom of God within you. The kingdom of God among you. The kingdom of God to come. If we're to summarize, I mean, there's been so much written on the kingdom of God, but if we're to summarize the kingdom of God, it refers to God's reign, His rule in various settings. When He rules within the hearts of His people, it is the kingdom of God within you. When He rules among His people or over the church, it is the kingdom of God among you. When He rules on that final day and sets up His kingdom and destroys all those who resist it, it will be the kingdom of God that has come. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, that's what we're praying. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in this particular case, Jesus is saying to these people, this crowd, you see me do these works? Recognize the kingdom of God. Now, we need to understand who Jesus is, but we don't want to underestimate His power. He goes on here with another interesting story, verse 21 and 22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted, and he divides up the spoil. Now, Jesus is using this as a display of what had just happened. The strong man guarding his own house, guarding his possessions, is a picture of Satan, who had, like this mute man, had this man in his grasp. Do you understand Satan's desire? Satan loves to get a hold of a life. He loves to enchain us in habits, addictions, things that will destroy us. Satan loves to destroy, to work against that which God is doing through the demonic world. Satan would seek to do that. And in this particular case here, this is a picture of this strong man. Now, verse 22, when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away his armor and divides up the spoils. Jesus is saying, that's what I did in this man's life. Satan was strong, but I came in, I'm stronger. Satan had him in his grasp, but I released him. I cast the demon out. Jesus' message here was, yes, you need to have some respect for the power of Satan and take seriously what you can do. But understand, if Satan has a grip on a person's life, has a grip on my life or your life, understand it's not the end of the road. Jesus is stronger. And when He is invited into a life, He can break the chains that Satan would bind us with. You know, we have a picture here, really, of a man's life representing a house. Read an interesting account here recently of a couple of different grandmas in different states in the news here that you wouldn't have expected to be able to protect themselves. You know, earlier this last year here, we read about this fall about a couple of guys getting into the White House grounds, or one guy in particular getting into the White House grounds and the Secret Service not being aware of it and some of the problems. You think, wow, can't we protect against evil? An 89-year-old Iowa granny named Beatrice was asleep last year when she heard a noise, got out of bed, and saw firsthand what every elderly person fears. She saw an intruder kicking in her front door. And granny there said, I have always said if a burglar ever gets into my home, it will be either him or me. And Beatrice rushed to her bedroom, retrieved her .22 caliber pistol, locked and loaded. Beatrice opened her bedroom door, found the intruder standing right in front of her in the hallway. She stood her ground. She fired two shots whizzing past his head. She laughed. She said, I missed him, but that was enough to send him running out the door. That was Granny from Iowa. The Des Moines Police Department arrived as a criminal went barreling out of her home and was soon caught, arrested. But there's another story of a grandma who didn't miss when her house was broken into in the middle of the night. This lady was in Alabama, and her name was Ethel Jones. She heard a commotion at 3 a.m., grabbed her pistol from under her pillow, and started shooting at the intruder. She shot him in the stomach. He was arrested shortly thereafter. Ethel was shaken up over the incident. She said, "I hate that it happened, but it's just something that couldn't be helped. He should have known better." I think he survived, but he got a taste of defense, someone stronger. And in this particular case, Jesus is giving hope to these people, saying, "You've seen a display of how I released a man from bondage. Take hope. There is someone stronger." If you find yourself getting to a place in life where you don't have an answer, "I'm caught in this sin. I've made a mess of my life. I don't know where to go. I don't know how to straighten things out." Understand, there is always, always, always someone stronger, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you get to the place where you feel like there's no hope and there's no way out, understand there is a way out. He is stronger than the forces of hell. He is stronger than Satan himself. And that's what Jesus was saying here. When someone stronger attacks and overpowers, he takes away his armor in which that other man trusted. He divides up the spoils. Now, it's important for us to understand who Jesus is and not underestimate what he can do in our lives. This was giving hope to these people. And I hope it gives hope to each of us. Wherever we're at in life, wherever we're feeling like I've blown it parenting, I've blown it in the life I lived before coming to faith in Christ, I'm blowing it now in my whatever area it is, understand, you have a habit, an addiction you just can't get rid of, understand, there is one who is stronger. Now, Jesus goes on and gives another important part of this message here. Talks about being devoted to him and not being defenseless without him. Verse 23, we read these words. Jesus stated this, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." In other words, there are two and only two sides in this battle. We're either for Christ or we're against him. There is no neutrality when it comes to following Jesus. And I think that probably we can easily lull ourselves. I know I can lull myself into acting like, "Well, I'll just be neutral on this issue." But we are either hot or cold. And when we are lukewarm, well, you know Jesus' statement on that. There is no other choice. There are only two sides. "And he who does not gather with me scatters." Now, Jesus goes on and tells a story here and displays this. Verse 24. "When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' And when it arrives, it comes back, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. And then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." What Jesus is saying here is, you get rid of that which is evil in your life, or maybe evil, and get rid of a demon, as this man's case, there needs to be a replacement, something put in there. The house can't stay empty. In other words, no person is morally neutral. No person can remain on the fence. We are either God's possession, or we are under Satan's bondage. And to say, "I'm going to become good on my own, I'm just going to be a good moral person," will leave us open to satanic attack. And this situation here, using this picture here, he uses a great illustration that probably most of us can identify with. A number of years ago, when we were moving back to this area, we were had been in the pastoral ministry, we were getting ready to go overseas as missionaries, but we'd be around here for a little while. We rented a house that was sitting empty. We found out the reason that the owners wanted us to rent that house as soon as possible is because it had been sitting empty. And while it was sitting empty, some local area young people had found out it was sitting empty and had gone in and had an alcohol party. And they had destroyed some things in the house or whatever. When houses sit empty for any length of time, you know, I know, it's not a good thing. They're left unprotected. That's the picture that Jesus is using here. Our lives dare not sit empty. Maybe you've heard the old statement, "He who stands for nothing will fall for anything." We are either committed to Christ, or we slide into influence by Satan. And this particular story Jesus told is that a moral vacuum will not remain for long. When these other demons came back, they came to, verse 26, live there. The word means they came to settle down and live permanently. Christ desires us to decide for Him, to put our faith in Him and be committed to Him and receive Him into our lives and begin to walk with Him. Following Jesus Christ is not just being part of a church. It's not just being a good person. It is submitting our lives to Christ and saying, Lord, forgive me. I want to follow You. Fill me with Your Spirit. Now, a key to that comes out in these last couple of verses of this section. Jesus is teaching these things, and with every good intention, a lady in the crowd, which took a lot of courage because ladies generally didn't speak in public, but a lady in the crowd calls out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. She looked at Jesus and thought, look at the power of this guy. Look at the goodness of this guy helping this man. Look at his wisdom in his teaching, his love and his compassion. Your mother must be proud of you. She is blessed to be your mother. And notice Jesus' answer. He doesn't deny that. After all, Mary had said she was blessed in Luke chapter 2, but rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. What Jesus wanted people to understand is the path of blessing is open to everybody, not just to His mom. See, it's nice to be related to Jesus physically, be His biological mother, but that's not where the ultimate blessing lies. The ultimate blessing is open to anyone who will hear the word of God and will receive it and will obey it. You say, obedience? Do we have to talk about that? It's just all part of it. We are either for Him or against Him. And those who obey His word are blessed. The word blessed has the idea of content, satisfied, happy. Those who choose to follow Him know that they have a Savior. As we look at this passage here this morning, Jesus was really dealing on the beginning of this new year with a key issue. There are two sides in this massive battle going on. We see it on a national, international level. We see it on community levels. We see it in our homes. In fact, we see this battle going on in our own hearts. The battle between good and evil. It's really a battle between the Lord God and a rebellious demon by the name of Satan and his followers. And every person will make the choice who he will follow, every single one. Someone wrote into Reader's Digest some time ago this little story. They said during the part of Naval War College course known as Fundamentals of Command and Decision, the instructor was instructing us of the importance of being able to make sound decisions under pressure. And as he was telling our class how important it is that we make good decisions under pressure, there was a visiting officer who was part of that class from a small foreign navy. And he said, this young man spoke up and said, decisions? Talk about decisions? Let me tell you about decisions under pressure. I was 700 miles out to sea in my destroyer when I received a dispatch from my base. And here's what it said. Our country has just had a revolution. Which side are you on? Decisions. What will we decide? The fact that you're here this morning says that you have decided for Jesus Christ. It's a good choice. Don't ever have to waffle on that. Don't ever have to doubt that decision. The issues that we deal with are how to walk closely with Him, how to serve Him faithfully. In a book Chris Shea wrote entitled The Gospel According to Jesus, he said, you know, one week I was speaking in our church about the kingdom that is coming. And on the way out of the church, a young man grabbed me and he said, Pastor, you were speaking about the kingdom of God that's coming, but I want to tell you, it's already here. Every Sunday, I used to be in the same neighborhood as a church. But I used to come down to the bar down here called Emo's, and I'd start every night with a drop of ecstasy on my tongue, and I'd wash it down with a Bacardi 151. That's what I did, Sunday after Sunday. Now, Pastor, I come to worship instead. I finish the evening with the body of Christ on my tongue, and I wash it down with the blood of Christ. Pastor, this is the kingdom of God. And Chris Shea said he is absolutely right. where the kingdom of God reigns in our life, where changed lives are occurring, where chains are broken, where hope is given, where sins are forgiven, where life is given. It's the kingdom of God, and it is Jesus Christ doing it for all who choose to follow Him. Let's pray together. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. If you do not know Jesus as your Savior, He invites you to trust Him, to ask Him to come into your life, to forgive you, to make you His, to make Him your Master. Lord, this morning as we gather together, thank You. Thank You that You brought the kingdom of God, that in You we find forgiveness. In You we find life. Thank You that You defeated sin at the cross and death at the empty tomb, and that You offer forgiveness and life to all who come to You. And this morning as we take these elements, Lord, we do this just proclaiming the great price You paid on our behalf. Lord, as we do this, may You be honored. Cleanse us, we pray. Be honored through us. In the name of our Savior. Amen.